A quick geography review. The nation that's shaped like a boot, Italy. The island that's at the toe of the boot, Sicily. The strip of water between the football and the toe of the boot, that little strip of water, is called the Straits of Messina. Somebody knew it. The Strait of Messina. It's about 2 miles wide, that little piece of water between the mainland and the island of Sicily. 2 miles of water is about, if you're sitting at Memorial Union and looking north to the other side of the lake, that's 4 miles. So it's about half that distance. That's the second reference. I won't reference you sitting at Memorial Union anymore tonight. I know you have better things to do than that, but that's about how far that strip of water is. Back in the days before sailing ships had motors, the typical way around Sicily was to sail all the way around it. If you wanted to get from one side of the island, the mainland of Italy, to the other side, sail all the way around Sicily. But every once in a while, sailors would try and cut through the Straits of Messina. The problem was the Straits of Messina, although it was 2 miles wide, if you got stuck in there, the wind shifted, you didn't have a motor, you were in pretty confined space, and on top of that, on one side of that strip of water were shoals, shallow water with rocks just below the surface of the water. And the other side were rocks, and just rocks on the shoreline. So if you were sailing in that Strait of Messina and the wind shifted, somehow your sailboat got in trouble, you would find yourself caught between a rock and a hard place, and that's where that saying comes from. If you're into Greek mythology, it's the monster Scylla and the monster Charybdis on each side of the Strait of Messina. Caught between a rock and a hard place. You've probably never used that reference about sailing in Italy, but you might have used it when you knew you didn't have time to prepare for two tests. I can prepare for one and just take my chances with the other. What can I do? I'm kind of caught between a rock and a hard place here. Or maybe it wasn't that. Maybe you got home late and the next morning your parents asked you, so where were you so late last night? And you felt, however I answer, this is going to go bad. I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. Or maybe a significant other asks you, how do I look in this dress? And you feel like I'm caught here. Either way, it's going to go bad. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was caught between a rock and a hard place. If he saves himself and he doesn't go there where he knows what's going to happen, he saves his life, but he loses you. He goes there, he knows he's going to die for going through with this. Caught between a rock and a hard place. But the difference is, when you and I are caught between a rock and a hard place, so often we don't exactly know how it's going to turn out, and that's kind of the mystery of it all. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he went there anyway. So Jesus gathers his 12 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. He washes their feet to show them how he wants them to treat other people. He institutes the Lord's Supper so that you would receive something that would bring peace and healing to your conscience. And then it's time to go. Jesus knows he's about to go do battle with Satan. He's about to go do battle with your biggest and worst enemy, including death. So he leads his disciples out of that upper room. He leads them through the streets of Jerusalem, out to the gate of the city called the Sheep Gate, out there and down the Kidron Valley, across a little brook to the western shore of western slope of the Mount of Olives, to a garden that was there called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden was a grove of olive trees. It's still there today. And scholars say those olive trees that are there today are direct descendants of the olive trees that were there when Jesus was there, because that's the way the olive trees roll, I guess. And that's where Jesus was going to drink what he calls a cup. It's like he pointed his skis downhill, and I'm going now. And there's no turning back now. He took 11 disciples with him into that garden. There was a 12th one there, Judas, who was hiding in the shadows somewhere. 8 of them stayed in one place. 3 of them went with Jesus a little bit farther. And then Jesus went a little bit farther. The Bible says about a stone's throw. I don't know how far you can throw a stone. Probably far enough so that if this is a garden with a grove of trees, you might not see the person, but maybe you'd still hear what the person is saying. And those disciples would have heard Jesus praying. Something about a cup that he was about to drink. Something was in that cup that was revolting to Jesus. You ever done that? You ever had a cup of something and you set it down and forgot about it? And you came back to it a day or two or a month later and looked at it and go, oh, you just were revolted by what you saw in the cup. There's something growing in there. Ugh. And Jesus is doing that. There's something in the cup that Jesus says, oh, Father, if there's any way that this could be accomplished without me drinking what's in this cup, what was in the cup? In that cup that Jesus saw was everything that's ever offended your conscience. Right, the thing that you really react strongly against was in the cup. For example, nobody likes cruelty to animals, but if you're a real animal lover, the thought of somebody being cruel to an animal just really gets you. That's what was in the cup. You ever been betrayed by a friend? That was in the cup. Some of you have had parents who made decisions that they thought were best for themselves, but it wasn't best for you. And that's in the cup. Everything that's ever offended your conscience is in the cup, and no wonder Jesus looks at it and says, ah! But more than that, even the things that don't offend us, because we get so used to it. There are lots of things that don't bother me at all, but should, because they bother God. They're in the cup. Every ugly thing about this world that you've ever encountered was in the cup. Everything that has ever sent a man or a woman to hell without forgiveness. It's just in the cup. And then Jesus looks at it and says, Father, if there's any way, may this cup be taken from me. But if not, I'll drink it. Why? Because of you. Because he wanted you connected to God, reconciled to God, in God's family. He wanted you forgiven all your sin, and the only way for that to happen would be for him to take it on himself. And the nature of God is so kind and so loving toward all he has made that he's willing to drink that cup to get you back. And so he does. What about those disciples? Did you catch that in the movie, though? Those disciples, those close friends of Jesus who fell asleep? I mean, come on, right? Don't you? Every time you read that, I think I have a fresh appreciation for it this year, having just really focused on this little piece. I think I've always been sort of upset, probably judgmental, toward those disciples. What is wrong with you guys? Come on, this is Jesus' worst hour, finest hour, whatever. His hour has come, and you guys fall asleep? How can you do that to Jesus? But, What were they going to do, really? And I know Jesus said, couldn't you just have kept watch with me and stayed awake? Jesus said that. But really, what were they going to do? Pat Jesus on the back and say, attaboy, Jesus, come on, Jesus, you can do this, Jesus. Come on, that doesn't work that way. No, the reality is that they couldn't do for Jesus much more while they were awake than they could do for Jesus while they were sleeping. Not for this. I mean, this was Jesus' cup to drink. Not mine, and not yours, and not those disciples. I know we like to think it would have been nice for them to stay awake, but in this instance, a sleeping disciple is about as much good as an awake disciple. It's so good to be in the garden and see that. And see what Jesus did. He did that for sleeping disciples. He drank that cup for them. And he drank that cup for you. And he drank that cup for me. And we don't need to slap him on the back and say, attaboy, Jesus, to contribute to what he did. He just did that. It's the nature of God's kindness and his love for you. It's so good to see that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for drinking the cup. The cup we certainly would not, could not drink. But on account of your actions, our guilt is removed. There's no hell to pay. You paid it. There's no cup for us to drink. You drank it. And we're left in the garden saying, thank you. And we ask you to help us spend the rest of our lives knowing that you drank the cup. Spend the rest of our lives saying thank you. Amen.